Revelation 1:1.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants of things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Gracious Father, we're here tonight to acknowledge who you are. We acknowledge who you are, Father, and what you are. You're so much more, Lord, than we can comprehend. You're so much more, Lord, than we can describe or fathom in any way. And we thank you, Lord, that you're the indescribable God that loves us, Lord, that saves us. And we ask that tonight you would help us to draw near to you. Help us to understand you a little better, Father, and just to be blown away by what an awesome God you are. We love you, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. I think the most foolish thing I've done in recent times is to try and put the characteristics of God in a bookmark. Because once you realize, as you get into this study, it's like, if God can't be contained in this planet, how can his character in any way be contained in a little piece of paper? I've been enjoying this study. I've been enjoying going through it. But I realized that even after I made this little bookmark to be helpful and everything, it's already incomplete. I'm already writing notes on what to add to that, because that's what heaven is going to be like, is that we're going to be adding to our own understanding of who God is and what God is and what an awesome God. And we can really spend a lot of time on this topic. You know, an attribute of God is something that may be correctly ascribed to God, those things that God has in any way revealed to us as being true of himself. And so it's a neat study just to go through what the attributes are. If an attribute is something that is true of God, something we can actually perceive as being true of him, knowing that God is infinite, we must also possess, he must then also possess different characteristics and attributes about which we know nothing. I mean, there's so much more to be said about God, and really that's what heaven is going to be all about. What comes into our mind when we think about God, I think, is about the most important thing about us as individuals. When someone mentions God, when you think about your own concept of God, what comes into your mind? And for, you know, that's part of why I have this list. It's a reminder to me. I think about, wow, God is incomprehensible. God is the Trinity. God is good. God is loving. God is kind. And these are all obviously positive attributes. And that's how we should think of God always. The very best. Perhaps you should have a high opinion of who God is. And that's why studying his character, I think, is an important thing. Our idea of God should correspond as closely as possible to the true being of God. And because of that, and again, this is just a little bit of review, our traditions and our false notions about God need to be discarded. We've got to be careful where we get our information about God. Before I was a Christian, I got my information about God from movies, from TV programs, from people that would tell me about God. They would say, well, God does this or God does that. And quite honestly, I wouldn't have had a clue one way or the other if any of it was true or not. The only way I've come to understand what is true about God is by reading what God says about himself in his word and the things that Jesus does. And that's how we get our correct perspective, our correct view of God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And again, I just reiterate that Jesus is the best depiction the best example, the best understanding that we're ever going to have of God the Father. And, you know, Jesus is the living Word, and Jesus said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're not going to review everything that we covered a couple weeks ago, but we're just going to go through the various attributes that we did cover until we come to where we're going to start. The first is that God is incomprehensible, that God is beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to fully grasp, and I'm glad for that. If our God was small enough for me to comprehend and figure out, then he wouldn't be big enough to deal with my problems. He wouldn't be big enough to deal with the things that I face and that the world faces. The second thing we talked about was that God is the Trinity. God is a unity. He's one God, yet he's manifest in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is self-existent. God's existence is not dependent on any other thing other than himself. God is self-existent. That's a question that many children will often ask their parents. Where did God come from? And we know that God just exists. God is self-existent. We can't explain where he came from because it's beyond our ability to comprehend. Again, we get back to some of those. He's incomprehensible. God is self-sufficient. He is what he is of himself. He needs nothing else. And, you know, he is all that he needs. It's funny. He's all that he needs, and he's all that we need. He's everything to us. God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And, you know, I remember being in junior high math when I was a kid, and the teacher trying to explain mathematical equations and trying to explain infinity. And you think, you know, how far does infinity go? It just goes. You know, we can't comprehend all of that. God is not only eternal, but God is infinite. And you think that they're different. Infinity speaks of time. I'm sorry, eternal speaks of time, but infinite speaks of largeness or limitlessness. It's impossible for a limited mind to grasp the unlimited. And again, that's just another attribute of what God is. God is immutable. He is unchanging. And I like that. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can count on him. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. You know, he is reliable in every sense of the word. God is omniscient. God knows all things. Because God already knows all things, one of the things God cannot do is that God cannot learn. Because he already knows it. God is all-knowing. God is wise. Now, you think, okay, if he knows everything, that makes him wise. No, not necessarily. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Just knowing something, you know, reading in a book how to build something doesn't mean that you know how to build it or how to use it once you've built it. And so wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. God is omnipotent. That means that God is all-powerful. He is the Almighty God. You know, Jesus declared that all power rests with him. And that is true. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is transcendent. In other words, God transcends. He's not limited by time or space. He operates in a whole different realm. And again, it's a miracle that we can even comprehend him, and God gives us the ability to do that. But God is transcendent. In other words, he's not limited by time and space. And that brings us to the 12th thing, which we'll start our study with, that God is omnipresent. You know, God is everywhere at one time. Now, the Hindus and the New Age people say, well, God is in everything. And God is not in everything, but he is everywhere. And there's a difference. And God isn't in every tree. God isn't in every cow and every rat so that the Hindus have to worship them. Okay, but he is everywhere and sees all things all the time. And so, you know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, in verse 7, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." I like that God is omnipresent because I'm never alone. God is in me and God is with me. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? In other words, God fills the heaven and the earth. It's like this room, if we were to fill it full of smoke and just keep pumping the smoke in, it would infiltrate every aspect, every part. There'd be nothing that would be hidden, and nothing is hidden from him, because our God is omnipresent. God is also, the next attribute, God is faithful. Because he is unchanging, because it's immutable, he's at the same time faithful. Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 4. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, who, as unto a faithful creator. You know, I have an uncle that sells insurance. And for a competing company to Allstate, you know, Allstate, their motto is "You're in good hands with Allstate." And my uncle, being with a competing company, yeah, you're in good hands with Allstate. You know, you fall down. Our God sustains us. Our God's hands are always there. He'll always keep us. He'll always preserve us. He is faithful. We don't have to worry about whether he's going to be there or not. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David says in the Psalms, in Psalm 89, verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. And then finally, Paul says in Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Now, it's interesting. I quoted Peter and the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, David, and the Apostle Paul. All four of these men declared that God was faithful. All four of these men were in situations on a regular basis where they had to depend on God. David is a warrior, a man of war, constantly in these battles, constantly being chased by, you know, King Saul. He saw the faithfulness of God firsthand. Peter, you know, was eventually martyred for his faith. And he'd been through all kinds of stuff, and he realized that God had never once let him down. He was always faithful. Paul, the great apostle of the New Testament, he'd been stoned and killed and drowned, and everything they could do to this guy, they did to him. And in the end of it, what did he say? God is faithful. He never doubted the goodness or the faithfulness of God, because God had proven himself over and over and over again to be faithful. Our God is a faithful God. And when we get to that place where we feel like we're getting beat up, when we get to that place where we feel like the whole world is crashing in on us, we can sit back and go, well, God, you're faithful. You're doing this for a reason. You're allowing this for a reason, and you're doing it because you're good. And so our God is a faithful God. And another thing, the 14th attribute, is that God is good. Now, this may sound like a no-brainer. You know, like, oh, yeah, obviously God is good. But there are times when we will doubt that. There are times when we'll be under such pressure, when things are just going the wrong way, and we will doubt at times the goodness of God. But you know what? When we come across things in life that we don't know, we're going to be challenged by things we don't understand. We have to fall back on what do we know? And if we can just establish in our minds that God is good, that everything he does is good. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is God describing himself. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. God is saying that he is good. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. David declared that God is good. David was a guy that went through a lot of stuff. Jesus, when he was confronted by a young man one day, he says, you know, good teacher, and Jesus confronted him right back in Matthew 19. He says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. God is the only one that's good, but he is so good, and he gives us his goodness. Next, God is righteous and just. It's funny that righteousness and justice kind of run together. They're based on the same words. And, you know, everything that God does is right. You know, righteousness is doing rightly, okay? And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 89, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. God is just. Revelation chapter 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. That's the song of the redeemed. When we're in heaven one day, and God is revealing all the things that have happened and all the things, you know, his judgments, and we're going to proclaim, we're going to be seeing, God, holy and true and righteous are your judgments. You ever sit back and you watch stuff happen and you kind of go, what's up with that? Because we don't have all the facts. You know, there's so much that goes on in this world that, you know, we see the results, we see the headlines, whatever. But we don't know the details. We don't know the things that led up to these different actions. And oftentimes, you know, people form a conclusion and present it to us. You know, that's what the media kind of does. But one day we're going to have all the facts. One day we're going to see, you know, now we see through a glass dimly, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. But one day we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to know him as we're known. In other words, you know, how well does God know us? He knows us like every hair on our head, or every hair that used to be on our head, or whatever the case is. God knows us very well. And we're going to know him just as well. And when we have all the information, then we're going to be right there, in, like it says in Revelation 19, 2, for true and righteous are your judgment. We're going to sit back and say, wow. God, and that's a big chunk of heaven. We're just going to say, God, right on. You're so smart. God has it dialed in. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Do you long for, do you look forward to Jesus coming to get us? Do you look forward to seeing him face to face? I do. I mean, if I can, you know, instill anything in you guys, to come on, Lord, bring it, you know. Call us. We want to be with him because in his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's going to be so awesome, and we're going to be so blown away by his wisdom. This book, I believe, is a book of wisdom. And we spend our lives now trying to understand him, trying to understand his wisdom. But this is just a little taste. We're going to spend eternity figuring out how awesome and how righteous God is. Now, it's funny, when you do a study like this, and you begin to look at the attributes of God, and they're listed there on a bookmark. And if you didn't get one, by the way, they're out on the counter. There's plenty more out there. But, you know, you start looking at this list of attributes, and you start trying to figure out, well, how do you prioritize that? Which one, you know, is most important or the next important, and so on. And I don't know how to do that. You take any of these things away, and he's not God anymore. You know what I mean? But it's kind of funny. I didn't really put them in an order, to be honest with you. I just started kind of studying and lining them all up. And it's funny that we get around down to the 16th thing is that God is merciful. But how important is his mercy to us? Oh, man. You could put that right up on top of the list, right? Because that's something that we benefit from directly. I'm glad that God is wise. And I'm glad that he's all-powerful. But what really impacts me at the moment is, oh, I thank you for your mercy, Lord. I thank you that our God is a merciful God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. You know, as it says, his mercies are new every morning. Psalm 36, verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, as is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. What an awesome God. I thank you that we don't get what we truly deserve. Does anybody here like me understand that we deserve to go to hell? That we deserve judgment? And God says, no. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to send him my son. He's going to pay the price for you. I love God's mercy. And because God has been merciful to us, we should be merciful to others. It's funny. You can take this study and go, wow, what an awesome God. Then I turn around and go, God, help me to be like that. And that's the process that we're all in. That's the cool part. Is that God is taking us and he receives us the way we are. But he's faithful not to leave us the way he found us. He over time, he molds us and he shapes us and he cuts junk off and he chips away and he conforms us, what? Into the image of his son, Jesus. And what a glorious thing that is. That we're in that process, that he's moving us to be like him. So God is merciful. And as you all know, God is gracious. Grace is getting something good that we don't deserve. None of us deserve salvation. We haven't earned it. There's nothing we could do to purchase it. But God is gracious. He gives us something really good that we don't deserve. God is gracious. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 7, it shall come to pass when he cries unto me that I will hear. Why? For I am gracious. The psalmist again in Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious and long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. See, I start, he starts. But our God is so gracious. I mean, we you know, Megan, don't worry about it. I'm just joking around. Because Max isn't worried about it. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Our God is a gracious God. And I'm so thankful that he is. Because he's poured out his grace upon us. The next thing is that God is forgiving. Forgiveness, and I've said this many times, but forgiveness is the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from all the other isms and religions and things you can find in the world. Only Christianity makes a provision for when we fail, because it's not dependent on our performance. Religion, and I use that word in the strictest sense, religion, man-made religion, is based on the performance of man. But a relationship with the true and the living God, the foundation of that is based on his performance, not ours. His completed work on the cross, not our work. And part of that is that God is forgiving. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. Our God is a forgiving God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with our Lord. And again, going back to God describing himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord is God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When God describes himself, one of the most frequent things he mentions is not only his mercy, but his forgiveness. God loves to forgive. And it's interesting when people as Christians will practice biblical forgiveness. Now, forgiveness means a couple things. It means confronting the issue. That's why confession and repentance are so important, because I acknowledge my mistake. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my foolishness. And then once I've humbled myself that way, then God says, and now I can forgive you. And it's so cool, because that's how we deal with our husbands and our wives and our kids. When we have an issue, what's the biblical way to deal with it? The biblical way is that somebody has to admit that they're wrong, that they sinned, they fell short somehow. And that once that's been established, it brings us to a place of truth. And once we're at that place of truth, then that person is released in a way that they can extend forgiveness. So often it's hard to forgive people that are unrepentant. It's so hard to forgive people that won't admit that they're wrong. And that's where it's tough on us as Christians, because that person wronged me and did something, but because they won't admit to it, there are times when we don't want to extend forgiveness. But our God gives us his forgiveness, and he died for us. And there's times when we can't, it's hard. I mean, we're human. We're still in these bodies of flesh. And it's not in us that we go, I can't forgive that person. That's when you ask God, will you give me your forgiveness to give to them? Will you pour out your forgiveness in me and through me? And it's amazing that when we get to that place of we're just determined to forgive, that God gives us the forgiveness to forgive with. It's like he gives us the faith to believe. It all originates from God one way or the other. Because our God is a forgiving God. Now, right along the line with that, the next thing is that God is tender-hearted and compassionate. If our God was a hard God, if our God was a calloused God, I don't think we'd be here tonight. We'd be at a mosque. You know, we'd be, yeah. Bottom, trust me. Don't trust me. Trust the word. We wouldn't be here worshiping our God. One of the things I like about our God is because he is tenderhearted and he's compassionate to us. He knows our frame, as the psalmist tells us. He knows that we're just made of dust. He knows what we're capable of. And I'm glad for that. And so he is compassionate. It says in Psalm 86, verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious and long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great, and of great mercy." You know, I relate to God's tenderness and his compassion through my kids and my grandkids. It's an interesting thing. When I became a police officer, I was never really a touchy-feely, emotional kind of guy anyway. And being a cop for years, working, you know, in a very violent area, really didn't help, you know, me to be more compassionate. But when I experienced the forgiveness that Jesus gave me, when I sensed and perceived the tenderness that he poured out upon me, that's when I looked at my kids and my grandkids for the first time and was able to, in some way, be tender with them and to be compassionate with them. I watch I watch Gwenny, and she'll say something now and then. She'll just say something, and I look at her and go, "Man, if I was an adult, I think I'd want to smack you across the room." But I look at her smile and just say, "Grandpa, why are you so fat?" And I said, "Well, because Grandpa likes ice cream." "Oh, okay. But can you get mad at, you know, a little 3-year-old that you know loves you and asks you a question? Can you get mad at them?" "No, you're and that's how I know that God, because I'm like that 3-year-old little kid looking up and asking silly questions and stuff, you know, and God's looking down kind of going, "Wow, you silly little person," you know. And we all experience God's tenderness and his compassion every day. You know, Jeremiah, as he wrote Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassion fails not." We exist because God is compassionate. Now, here's a bonus one for you. It's funny. I made this list up as I was studying, then I kept adding to it. So we have another bonus one here, an obvious one. God is spirit. You know, God is spirit. Why do we know? Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You don't need 100 verses. When it comes from the lips of Jesus, it's good enough. The next thing is, and this, again, is another one that's not on your card there, is that God is alive. Now, you guys said, "Duh, of course he's alive." But that's an attribute. That's a characteristic of God, that he's alive. It's an obvious one. We shouldn't forsake it. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, Jeremiah says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." And then Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees. And they gave him a silly question about, you know, this guy that married a woman and all the seven brothers had her and all that kind of stuff. And he kind of rebuked them. He says, "I'm not," and I like this, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the living God. In 2 Corinthians, as Paul is describing the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, he says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You know, and as he said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Our God is a living God. You know, that's why, one of the reasons, and there's many reasons, but that's one of the reasons why God doesn't like statues and all the stuff. Because you ever walk up to a statue and start talking to it? If you do, I'll pray for you. But, you know, but it's like walking up to a rock or a tree and waiting for it to answer. Because it's dead. It's a piece of rock. It's a piece of wood or plastic. Our God is a living God, and he can't be portrayed that way. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Our God is a living God. Another one that I like, that we should all like, I guess, that God is love. When you finally get a grip on the fact that God loves you, you know, I enjoy saying that. God loves you. God loves every single one of you. He loves you so much, and this whole book seems to be about his love for us. But that's because God is love. You think about wisdom, and God is the embodiment of wisdom. God is the embodiment of mercy and grace, and he's the embodiment of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." This is a convicting verse, isn't it? I mean, God is love, and if we love him, we'll love all those around us. But if we don't love others, that means we don't love God. Whoa. And that's why Jesus, we talked about this on Sunday. Jesus commanded us to love those around us. And so God is love. We reflect him when we love other people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed that the love that God has towards us, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be Bible scholars. We don't have to be, memorize the whole Bible and quote it. If we can just love one another and love him, then we've covered all the commandments and the law. We've covered everything Paul ever covered. If we can just love everyone like we love God, we're doing pretty good. That's strong theology right there. The next thing, the 23rd thing, there's only 25 things to talk about tonight. God is holy. I think of all of his attributes, this is the one that people seemingly forget about or neglect or don't pay attention to. Our God is holy. We know that he's love. We know that he's compassionate. We know that he's gracious. And sometimes people, for their own convenience sake, to somehow rationalize maybe their own sin, well, God will forgive me, or God will be gracious, and they'll let things in their life kind of slide or compromise when they forget that God is holy and righteous and true. And he is to be feared. He's to be revered. He's to be worshipped. He holds our breath, our heartbeat in his hand. And he's holy in a way that I don't think we can even really comprehend. And I think that's, again, what heaven's going to be about, is figuring that out. Joshua, as he was chastening the children of Israel, is there in the promised land, and Joshua said unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God." He was saying at that time, you're not worthy to even worship him because he is holy. He had an understanding. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 99, verse 9, he says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." The prophet Isaiah, who had seen God, and he said, woe unto me, I am undone. Because he realized, he said, I'm a man from a sinful people, of sinful lips, and I'm standing before a holy and a righteous God. And he goes, I'm done. If Jesus appeared before us right now in all of his glory, we would just evaporate. Because we can't be in these fleshly bodies, these sinful bodies. We can't be even in his presence. He's so holy. And he'll call us to be with him someday. And we'll leave these fleshly bodies behind. And we'll be with him in spirit. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning in rest shall you be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But oftentimes God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. I like to think of him as the Holy One of, and then put your name in there. The Holy One of. He's my Holy One. He's my God. The exhortation from Peter, and we just, the men's conference is about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that can be an intimidating verse. I mean, we all aspire to be holy, don't we? I mean, when we think about it, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. I want to be like you. But he says, be ye. It's almost like he's commanding us, be holy, for I am holy. You know, when he told Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15, he said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Those are intimidating words. I mean, on my best day, in my best month, my best year, I know that I'm not perfect. Even when I'm doing it, I think I'm doing it mostly right. I'm probably self-deceived. He is the only one that is holy and perfect. The only way that we can be holy, he says, be holy like I am holy. We have to be holy through Jesus. It's the shed blood of Jesus that makes us holy. When God looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, he sees a picture of holiness because he sees his Son in us. And we can be holy that way. Like it says in other places that in Romans, for in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. It's a hard thing to get to that place finally in our walk. And I think it takes time and maturity as a Christian to realize that there is nothing good in us of ourselves. There can be good because of Jesus Christ. There can be good because of the Holy Spirit working effectively and effectually in each of our lives, but we can't take credit for that. We'll never be able to stand before God in glory in his presence, go, well, God, I... No. It's always from him. The next to last thing, the 24th thing here, is that God is sovereign. Lots of discussion, lots of debates about the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. But when you think about what a sovereign is, a sovereign king, okay, a sovereign ruler, Nebuchadnezzar had probably one of the greatest degrees of sovereignty that any king or ruler could have on this earth. That meant he could say, kill that person, and somebody would kill him. He could say, bring me this, and they would search the world over, and they would bring it to him. In other words, what he said goes. And God is sovereign. You know, God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. God is sovereign in every sense of the word. Now, sovereignty in the hands of a despot or a dictator, bad thing. But sovereignty in the hands of our God, who is sovereign, I mean, we can't do anything about it anyway. But it's a good thing. Because our God is good. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, here Moses records, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. When God decides to do it, he does it. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old. I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God will do whatever he wants to do. But the cool part is that because God is holy, he's not going to do evil things. Because God is good, he's going to be doing good things. He does what he wants to do. I remember hearing a quote, and I think it was attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He was asked one time, about, you know, the limitations. And I get these kind of questions every now and then myself. You know, people come to me and say, Pastor Mike, you know, how far can I go in this, and this, and still be, you know, in good standing with God, or still, you know, not be in sin, that kind of thing. Always kind of trying to, you know, how far this way or that way they can go. And St. Francis of Assisi was asked a similar question, and his response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, then do whatever you want. And think about that. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, all you're going to want to do is please Him. So do whatever you want, because whatever you do would be pleasing to Him. So our God is sovereign. He does whatever He wants to do. And it's awesome, because everything He does is good. His will is perfect. When we pray, Lord, Thy will be done. And we acknowledge that His will is good. Lord, if I'm praying something that's outside Your will, then erase my prayer. That's why the smartest prayers that we can pray are prayers that we know are in the will of God. God, help me win the lottery. I don't think God's going to help us win the lottery. The devil will. Okay. But I don't know that God will. But when we pray, Lord, help me to be a godly man. Father, help me to be a man or a woman of prayer. Lord, give me a desire for Your word. These things are all consistent with the will of God. And you can trust that those prayers will be answered. The last thing we'll talk about tonight, and then we'll get into questions, is that God is incomparable or incomparable. Incomparable. He cannot be compared to anything. One of the big trip-ups for mankind is that we're always trying to relate God to something we can understand. That's just our limitation. And oftentimes, people, well-intending people, have attempted to compare God to all kinds of stuff. And that's why they, you know, they build statues or make paintings or whatever. But anything we do, if it was the most exquisite piece of art on the planet Earth, would be doing violence to the image or person or character of God. You know, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him to? There's nothing. I mean, God is so high and so lifted up, there couldn't be anything on this miserable planet that would even come close. We would be insulting God. Again in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Again, God is so high and lifted up that there is no comparison. And that's one of the neat things and the reason I made this bookmark, actually I made it for myself and I just made a bunch of extras. For me, I like looking at the characteristics and the attributes of God and meditating in all these different things. And it's mind-blowing. I mean, honestly, if you sit there and just think about that, go over some of these scriptures and stuff, and you realize how awesome and how good God is, and then you sit back and go, God, why did you even think about me? I mean, I am so blessed that You sent Your Son to die for me, that You thought about me from the beginning of the universe, from the beginning of time and creation. We were in God's mind and heart, that He has a plan to bring each of us to an expected end. It's like, wow, what an awesome, awesome God. That's all I got. I mean, you know, I don't know why. It's one of those things. I feel like we could just start over again and start going through the attributes again and the whole thing. But I want to encourage you, as you study your Bible, as you read your Bible, one of the things you do, you know, we talk about inductive Bible study, you know, observation, interpretation, and application. As you're going through the observation phase of reading through your Bible, one of the things that you want to look for is things that point towards the character and the attributes of God. Okay? You're learning to identify those things. It's like, I didn't list it earlier, but as we read through Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old. I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. Well, that's another verse that points to that God is incomparable. Who can you compare him to? And it's funny that as you read through your Bible, and trust me, on almost all these points, I gave a couple, two or three scriptures. You could literally come up with 20 or 30 for each one of these things. And as you dig through, as you read through, highlight them. You know, figure out maybe a little symbol. When I come across Trinity, I'll draw a little triangle and then I'll underline the personalities of the Trinity that I find in a scripture. And as you come across God's personality, maybe put a G, you know, and off to the side. Just something that you're aware of what an awesome God we serve, what an awesome God he is that has saved us. Because when you understand better the character of God, that will in part be the lens through which you interpret the Bible. Okay? If you have a negative view of God, you'll get to the place where God commands the children of Israel under Joshua to wipe out the Amalekites and the Canaanites, everybody, men, women, and children. And if you have a negative view of God, you're going to come away with, well, he's not a very nice God. You know, he's a cruel God. But he's not a cruel God, is he? When you understand how good God is, that he loves his children, when you come across that, wow, God. And so the way you interpret that part of Scripture is partly by the character of God. You know, there's a lot of debate about Calvinism and Arminianism and all that kind of stuff. And if you take it from a scriptural standpoint, I think, you know, as many other pastors that are a lot smarter than me have said, you'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll argue back and forth. You can take either side if you want, and you'll never settle it. But when you look at it from a perspective of God's character, for me, that changes things a little bit. And it's interesting. So many scriptures are like that. You know, if your husband or your wife does something that irritates you, and you start to get mad about something, the first thing you do is you ascribe to their personality or their character a negative attribute. They did that because they were mean. They did that because they were, mad, or you ascribe motive and character to the action. But if you ignore the action for a moment and back up and you readdress the issue of character and say, my husband or my wife or whoever, they love me and they're good. They're not trying to, you know what I mean? And then it gets to motive, and pretty quick you're going to go, well, I don't get it, but, you know what I mean? It stops you. And it's the same thing with God. We have to maintain a high view of who God is, because he is high and he is good and he's all the things we've talked about and so much more. To me, that's the interesting part. I've added a couple things onto my little list here, but I think God's got a lot more he's going to add to it when we see him face to face. Does anybody have any questions? Any comment? Yeah.
You said, like when the person, like, for example, they're talking to either a tree or a rock, like, it would just be dead, and it wouldn't make any sense, which is true. But I'm wondering about the scripture that says, if I don't praise his name, the rocks will cry out.
Uh-huh.
I'm wondering, is that, like, an expression, or is that a true statement?
The question is, I made the statement about worshiping, a rock or a tree would be foolish because it's worshiping a dead thing. But there are scriptures that talk about, if the disciples held their silence, the rocks would cry out. I don't understand that. When I look at a rock, it looks pretty dead to me. But I'm sure God could command the rocks to sing. And that's kind of how I look at it. I think that all of creation, you know, groans and is in travail waiting for God to come back and make everything right. And so that ascribes in a certain sense of maybe personality or character to the earth in general, to the rocks, to the mountains, all those kinds of things. And so that's one aspect of, you know, creation. I don't know how to reconcile that to what I see some of the times. I mean, I don't know if you've spent much time talking to a tree lately, but I haven't had a tree talk back yet. But I'm not Jesus either. So Jesus maybe knows their language if they've got a language, I don't know. But the psalmist declares, and I think it's in Psalm 115, about those that make idols out of rock, out of wood, these inanimate dead things. And then he goes on to explain that those that worship them are like them, that they're dead in a sense in their sin. And so a couple ways of kind of looking at that. So one question, two answers. any questions from anybody else? Any thoughts? No.
You say one of the character attributes, God is incomparable.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So two things about that. My Bible class that I used to have, they explained stories. Mm-hmm. And the pictures they put up, and of course they have pictures of Jesus, right?
Right.
And then also, I guess Catholic, maybe, I'm not sure, they have like a statue or something of like Jesus on the cross.
What the Catholic Church says, there's a difference between, and the question is having a crucifix with a depiction of Jesus on the cross, is that right or wrong? Couple things. Number one, the Catholic Church is unique in that when they have a cross, there's a figure of Jesus nailed to the cross, okay? And it's interesting because this goes all the way back. You can look at the seven letters to the seven churches, but the letter to Thyatira, okay? The word Thyatira, which is a predecessor to the Roman Catholic Church, the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And so that's a theme that runs through the Catholic Church, and that Jesus is still suffering for our sins. And so because he's still suffering for our sins, he's still on the cross. That's the depiction you see of the crucifix itself. Born-again Christianity, Protestant Christianity, however you want to look at that, the cross is empty. It's just a cross because he's no longer suffering on that cross. Okay, the cross was the instrument of death. It was the instrument of our salvation, but it's no longer the instrument of his continual suffering and sacrifice. And so the crucifix in and of itself is unbiblical. I mean, Jesus died on the cross. He was on the cross for 6 or 8 hours. When he was actually crucified, he was taken off the cross. And so it's accurate historically, but from a doctrinal, theological standpoint, Jesus is no longer on the cross. And so from my perspective, portrayals of the crucifix in general are unbiblical, therefore incorrect. So does that make sense? Okay. And there's lots of people that wear crucifixes, you know, and do all kinds of, and when I see people like that, I just talk with them, pray with them, but I don't really always challenge them on every little detail. You know, the cool thing about I was a practicing Roman Catholic, and one of the things that I learned as people dealt with me when I was a practicing Catholic was they would oftentimes attack aspects of my Catholic religion, and all that would do was make me defensive, where I wouldn't hear what they were going to say. I was just busy defending, and oftentimes I was ignorant. So when you're in an argument with somebody that knows more than you and you're ignorant, your response is usually just to get mad and then and to get more mad and then really get more mad. And so what I learned is I don't argue with Catholics or even anybody else for that matter about aspects of their religious practice that may be incorrect. What I do is I present Jesus. I talk about Jesus. Who is Jesus? A great analogy, you see a dog chewing on a bone. If you reach into that dog's mouth and try and pull the bone out, you're going to get bit. But you see a dog chewing on a bone, and you throw a steak down next to that dog, he'll spit the bone out and grab the steak and start chewing on that. The bone is religion. People love their religion, and the dog loves its bone. But when you throw the steak down, which is Jesus, they launch on the steak and they spit the bone out. When I was led to Christ and I entered into a born-again, living faith relationship with Jesus, as I was reading my Bible, I was confronted with many times the things that I learned as a child growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. And as I'm reading, I'm going, hey, that's different. But I didn't have somebody telling me, stop doing this or that's wrong. I came to those conclusions on my own. And once I did, you know, I could set it aside. I could, because then I owned what the Word of God said. I read Fox's Book of Martyrs and a book by Dave Hunt called The Woman Rides a Beast, which is kind of an expose on the Roman Catholic Church. It's a difficult book to read if you come from a Roman Catholic background. Non-Roman Catholics don't understand so much of what Catholics go through in the process of coming to a living faith relationship with Jesus. But when you read a book like that and you're confronted with so much truth, it's hard to read because you realize that I realized that I was deceived. I'd been lied to, and that so many things that I believed and practiced were unbiblical. And so I've spent my time as a Christian learning how to be a Christian truly, as opposed to engaging in the religion of man. And that's true of many different religions that are out there. And so that's why the Word of God is a standard. That's why the Word of God is our anchor to our faith. So, any other questions? Well, cool. Well, next week, George will be teaching on Wednesday night. And the week after that, we're going to cover a review of the end times. It's called The Study of Eschatology, which is end times. And then after that, we're going to get into the Gospel of Luke. And so I'm looking forward to getting back into a verse-by-verse study on Wednesday nights. But let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for allowing us to study and to meditate and to think through your character and your attributes. And Lord, it's almost a silly study because you're so beyond our ability to comprehend and our minds are so pitifully small. Yet, Lord, you do reveal yourself to us, and we're grateful for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to consider who you are and what an awesome God you are. And we simply declare our love for you again. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.